I want to encourage you to open your Bible this afternoon to the book of Isaiah. We're going to study Isaiah chapter 53 this afternoon. This morning in our Bible class, we did a survey of the book of Isaiah. We tried our best to put it in its setting in our study of the divided kingdom and look somewhat at the makeup of the book of Isaiah and emphasize the fact that Isaiah contains more messianic prophecies than any other book in the Old Testament, and spent a part of that class looking at those prophecies. And of course, we pointed out the fact that a good many of them come from the chapter that we're looking at this afternoon. And so what I'd like to do, since we looked at the book this morning, I thought it'd be a good time for us to pull out one chapter and spend a little bit of time looking a little more in depth at it. And it is a chapter that ought to be special to those of us who are Christians, to those of us who have put our faith and our trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins and to be reconciled back unto God. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the great chapters in the Bible. Unlike what is recorded in the gospel accounts regarding the Lord's suffering on the cross, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John look at it from a narrative's point of view. There is Jesus. There He is suffering on the cross. Here's what happened to Him. Here's what He heard. Here's what He suffered. Here's what He had to endure. You go back to the Old Testament. It's an interesting place to find this. But you go back to a passage like Isaiah chapter 53 or Psalm 22, and it gives you a unique insight into the suffering of Christ, written almost from a personal perspective. In Isaiah and in Psalm 22 and other such passages, we see what the Lord went through personally as He was on the cross dying for our sins. So I want us to take a look at this great chapter, and I want us to see what lessons we can learn about the sacrifice that was made for our sins. And then the way our services are arranged this afternoon, as all our afternoon services after the sermon, Those who didn't have opportunity before are going to be given the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, an opportunity to commemorate today and memorialize today just exactly what we're reading about and studying about in our chapter this afternoon. Chapter 53 can be divided into four parts, each containing three verses each. The first section, or the first three verses, looks at the servant's rejection, the fact that Jesus was going to be rejected by His own. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him." Isaiah begins this chapter with the question, who has believed our report? That is, who can believe that such a thing as this could even happen? If I were to tell you, you wouldn't even believe it. The fact that the Jews would reject their anticipated Messiah, the fact that the Jews would take the Son of God, beat Him and nail Him to a tree, who could fathom such a thing? That's the way Isaiah begins this chapter and begins this account. Although God sent Jesus, His Son, to the Jews as their Savior and for their benefit, the Jews refused to see and refused to acknowledge who He was. And this is one of the reoccurring themes in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1 and at verse 11, we read, "He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him." Those who had the Scriptures, those who had Isaiah, those who had the writings of the other prophets, they knew He was coming. And still yet, they rejected Him. In chapter 12, verses 37 and 38 of the Gospel of John, just as John is getting into the section that deals with his rejection and his crucifixion, John quotes this verse. and says that it is fulfilled in that generation of the Jews who rejected their Messiah. Why did they reject him? Well, he wasn't what they thought he should be. They were expecting a champion. They were expecting a general who would lead them against their enemies. Instead, Jesus grew up before them as a tender plant. He wasn't a mighty conqueror, but he was humble and he was meek and he was insignificant, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't come from Jerusalem. He didn't come from a place where kings come from. Where'd he come from? Nazareth. What kind of reputation did Nazareth have? You know, John chapter 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The Jews, even the Jews themselves, didn't think anything good could come out of Nazareth, like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There wasn't anything about his appearance that led people to believe, here's our champion. Here's our Messiah. This is the one. We need to follow him. The New American Standard Version renders this first phrase as, he has no stately form or majesty. He was born in a barn, not in a palace. He didn't live like a prince. He was raised like a carpenter. There's no beauty that we should desire him, no outward beauty that would attract attention to himself. These modern day portraits, religious portraits of Jesus, there's no way Jesus looked like that. If I'm not mistaken, Jesus was a Jew. Those portraits look like a European. They don't look like a Jew. But Jesus didn't have this physical appearance that attracted people to himself. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows. Think about that hymn the next time we sing it. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. The Son of God became a man of sorrows. And he was despised and he was rejected by his own. He was not esteemed, the last of the verse says. He was not esteemed as the Son of God and as the Messiah that he was. And in a figurative sense, the Jews hid their faces from him as one who turns away from an ugly and embarrassing sight. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Think about it. Jesus was rejected by his family. It wasn't until after his resurrection and ascension that his brother James became a believer. The whole time he was alive, his brothers rejected his claim to be the Son of God. He was rejected by the religious leaders. He was rejected by the multitudes. And eventually, his disciples fled and left him all alone in the garden, right? And he died without his friends. There are many people today who reject the Jesus of Scripture for the same reason that the Jews did. Because they don't find in Jesus what they're looking for. Many people have a preconceived idea of who Jesus is, who he ought to be, what they want him to be. Right? Jesus is love. Grace and truth, they come through Jesus. So Jesus would never condemn me. He would never condemn my loved ones. He would never condemn my family, right? Jesus would never send the innocent people and the good people around about me that I know to hell. That's not the Jesus that I want. So that's not the Jesus I'm going to come to. This Jesus here, I don't want him. And there are a lot of people today who treat Jesus just like the Jews did then. Despise him for the truth that he taught. Reject him in favor of a lie. In favor of something they've conjured up in their own mind. No, what makes Jesus special to us is the fact that he was rejected by those whom he was sent to save. The second section of this great chapter talks about the servant's sacrifice, what he was willing to do. Sin calls for punishment. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And the moment that the first man sinned, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, this plan had to go into effect. Because death had to be tasted by those who commit sin. So sin has a penalty. And the reason that Jesus came was to suffer this penalty and was to suffer the punishment for sin in the place of those who deserve it the most. Of this great chapter, I think this section here is one of the great sections, and I'll show you the reason why. Look at all the personal pronouns that are found in these verses. Look at all the words that refer to us in a plural sense. Our griefs. We esteemed Him stricken. Us all at the very end of verse 6. Why did Jesus die? It was for us. Every bit of it was for us. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we partake of that bread that represents His body. He did it for us. As we partake of the fruit of the vine, we remember someone died. Someone shed their blood. A life was given. Why? For us. He did it for us. There's no way that you can look at Isaiah chapter 53 and the personal pronouns and walk away from it without it meaning anything to you. No way you can look at the cross and walk away without being affected. Jesus did it for us. Now, what did He do? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He received stripes so that we could be healed. He wasn't pushed around. He wasn't roughed up. He was strapped to a post and beaten to death with a whip. Stripes were laid on His back. Notice it doesn't even mention the crucifixion, does it? It mentions what He went through on the way to the cross. Why did He do it? He did it for us. Verse 5 in this text in the New American Standard Version reads, "But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." You think about what Jesus did on the cross and why He did it. Jesus' suffering on the cross reveals, number one, the true nature of sin. Sin isn't a laughing matter. Sin isn't something that is trivial. Jesus was beaten to death for our sins so that we could receive the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus' suffering on the cross reveals the greatness of God's love for us. This was brought out Thursday night in our gospel meeting in John chapter 15. And at verse 13, Jesus Himself said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And then hours later, He went and did that very thing. To lay down His life for His friends. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This was brought out several times in the week, this past week. When we think about the cross, when we think about the suffering servant, when we think about Isaiah chapter 53, we think about the greatness of God's love. And Jesus' suffering on the cross reveals His ability to meet our every need. Jesus paid the price for our sins so that we could be brought back unto God and so that we could enjoy peace and fellowship with Him. Jesus did the one thing for us that we could not do for ourselves, so thus we can trust Him to do everything that He needs to do for us. Philippians chapter 4 and at verse 19 says, "And my God shall supply all your need." Get that? It doesn't say some. It doesn't say half. "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory." By whom? By this suffering servant. By Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to do the thing for me I could not do for myself. so I can trust Him to do everything that I need. The great paradox of the death of Christ on the cross, and thus the greatness of His sacrifice, is the fact that He suffered and died for those who rejected Him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, as the nails went through His hands. Right? He died for the ones who were rejecting Him and crucifying Him. As one has said, He paid a debt He didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. This is what makes the suffering servant so special. The third section of this chapter deals with the servant's obedience. What makes Jesus' sacrifice so great is that He did it willingly. In verse 7, we read, "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth." Jesus suffered one of the greatest injustices that anyone will ever be called upon to endure. And what did He do in response? Absolutely nothing. He stood still and He stood quiet while people lied in order for Him to be put to death. Pilate was amazed when Jesus did this. In Matthew chapter 27 and at verse 12, verses 12 through 14, "And while He was being accused by the chief priests and elders, He answered nothing. Then Pilate said to Him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But He answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." You see, Jesus was fully aware of what was going to happen to Him. He knew He was going to die on the cross when He came into the world. He didn't resist one bit, because it was the will of the Father that He do so. In fact, what's interesting, as you study the life of Christ, especially the night of His betrayal, His arrest, it's interesting to take note of the fact that Jesus actually cooperated with every effort to bring Him to the cross. When the 12 were with Him in that upper room observing the Passover, when the Passover was finished, it was Jesus who told Judas, "Go. What you do, do quickly." It was Jesus who led the remaining disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He knew Judas would come and find Him, a place that they went all the time. It was Jesus who told Peter, "Put your sword away," and then turned to the mob that was arresting Him, saying, "You've got Me, let these men go." It was Jesus who, in the mock trial at the high priest's house, when they brought all the false witnesses before and none of them could get their story straight and it was turning into a comedy of errors, and the high priest was frustrated, the high priest said, "Tell us, are You the Son of God?" Well, even in our court system today, correct me if I'm wrong, even in our court system today, no defendant can be called upon to perjure himself. No defendant can be called upon to hang himself in that way and testify against himself. But yet, the high priest told Jesus, "You tell us, are You the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Yes." Jesus gave them the verdict that they couldn't even get with false witnesses. Jesus said, "Yes." And Jesus gave Himself to be beaten. Did not answer His foes. Did not answer His accusers. Jesus was obeying His Father. Jesus cooperated with it because it was His Father's will. Jesus was willing to suffer the affliction and the injustices because it had to be done so that you and I could be saved from our sins. Jesus was a victim of injustice. He was a victim of violence. His life was cut short, and yet no one cried out for justice. In verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of My people He was stricken." A great injustice was occurring. Pilate's wife knew it, right? have nothing to do with this just man. Pilate knew it. What has he done wrong? I find no fault with him. Again and again he pled with the Jews to let him go. It was a great injustice. But yet, no one stood up for him. No one spoke up on his behalf. They just stood there and watched him die. Who will declare his generation? Who will cry out for him? No one did. Jason read for us a few moments ago, Acts chapter 8. Remember, it was these two verses that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading as he was traveling in the chariot and caused him to stop and ask, "Who is this man? Who is this man that won't even answer back? Who is this man that no one will stand up for? Who is this man that suffered this great injustice? Why didn't he stand up for himself?" Philip began at this scripture and preached Jesus. I don't think it would have been a hard thing to do, do you? Who was the man who was willing to come and to suffer the injustice and to stand by quietly while people condemned him to death? It was the Son of God who came to die on the cross for our sins. In verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Although the Jews delighted in seeing Jesus humiliated on the cross, being put to death as a common criminal, God saw to it that his Son receive honor at his burial. He may have died suspended in the air between two condemned thieves, but because of Joseph Arimathea mustering enough courage to step out from his role as a secret disciple, he was buried in a rich man's tomb." If we ever want a lesson on what true obedience is, we need look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to obey. The last section of this chapter, because of the servant's obedience, we have the servant's exaltation. We have the servant being exalted by the Father. Verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Think about that phrase for just a moment. It pleased the Lord? You think the Lord was pleased when he looked down on the earth and he saw his Son nailed to a piece of tree that he caused to grow? You think it pleased the Lord to see his covenant people, Israel, rejecting his Son? No. What pleased the Lord is that the price was finally being paid for the sins of mankind. In Romans chapter 3, I want to read a couple of verses for you. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Now we often look at Romans chapter 3 and at verse 23 and note that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you keep reading. Verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood." That word propitiation, we don't use that word very often. But what that word very simply means is something that satisfies or something that pleases another or pleases a requirement. God had a law. God's law says if you sin, you die. And God has to be true to Himself. God has to be true to His law. When God forgives you and me of our sins, it's not God saying, forget about that. We'll act like that never happened. We'll overlook that. Don't worry about it. That's not how God forgives. God can't do that. God has to be true to Himself and true to His law. God's law calls for a penalty, and that penalty is death. And when Jesus died on the cross, that penalty was satisfied. That's what that word propitiation means. And then we can have access to that blood through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross so that God could forgive us of our sins. And when He did, it pleased the Lord. it pleased the Lord that he could finally make atonement. Verse 26 in Romans 3 wraps it up to demonstrate that the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, if God forgave us by saying, oh, forget about it, don't worry about it, he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be true to his law. He has to be just. But because Jesus died, he can be true to his law and he can justify us, forgive us of our sins. It took the death of Christ to make that possible. And so, the Lord was pleased when Jesus was bruised. Notice what Jesus did, and then notice what God did for him. We see that Jesus made his soul an offering for sin. All those animals that had been sacrificed all those years prior to the death of Christ on the cross, it all pointed to an ultimate sacrifice. A body thou hast prepared for me, the book of Hebrews says. Jesus came to make that sacrifice. In verse 11, my righteous servants shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgression, for the transgressors. This is what Jesus did when he came and died on the cross. He died for our sins. Because he did that, here's what God is willing to do to him. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Many believe that this statement, he shall see his seed, has reference to the spread and the growth of the gospel. Because Jesus died on the cross, a new covenant was put into effect. Men could be saved through his blood, really saved, forgiven of their sins. And as that gospel spread, Jesus saw his seed grow. He shall prolong his days. He didn't stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead. He lives forever to make intercession for the transgressors. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That would be an Old Testament prophetic way of saying he's going to be blessed by God. What he did something. He didn't just die. He died for a reason. He died for a cause. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Again, the language there of one who is victorious, one who is a champion, is the conqueror that the Jews were looking for. Only not in the sense that they were looking for. But because Jesus was willing to suffer and die, then God was willing to exalt him. Paul, in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, develops very well, perhaps better than any place else in the Bible, this idea of Jesus being exalted because of his sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 8, says of Jesus, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. We've talked about that here in Isaiah 53, haven't we? He died on the cross because he was obedient to his Father. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, Jesus died. Jesus died because his Father said it had to be done. And because he was willing to do it, is what Paul says happened. Therefore, because of his obedience, therefore God has also exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus was willing to humble himself, to go silently to the cross for our sins, God has raised him up to a status that is second to none. God has raised him up above everyone and everything. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess. And indeed, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess. They all will on that last day. But in reading Isaiah 53, in reading the gospel accounts, we should want to do it now. We should want to do it now. Jesus has been exalted. because of his obedience. What do we have here in Isaiah 53? We have Jesus Christ. We have the whole reason that he came. We have his rejection at the hands of those that he loved and came to save. We have his sacrifice. He did it for us. Remember all those personal pronouns. He did it for us. We have his obedience, obedience unto death, and we have his exaltation. Now, when we think about the fact that Jesus gave his life for us, what kind of response should that elicit from us? When we think about the fact that he left heaven, he left his Father's side, and he came, and he took on flesh, and he suffered, and he died for you and for me, what kind of an impact should that have upon us? How should we respond to that? Paul summed it up very well in Galatians 2 and in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's no way you and I can leave Isaiah chapter 53 without being impressed with the love that Jesus has for us, and without having a determination to serve him to the best of our ability with our all. I have been crucified with Christ. The life that I live is entirely for him. That's the proper response that you and I should have to the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Dear sinner, has your heart not been touched with the message of the gospel? Has your heart not been touched with the knowledge that your Creator took flesh and died for you in your place? Has your heart not been touched that Jesus did it silently because he knew that there was no other way that you could be saved? Let's make it personal. It's not going to mean anything unless it is. The Savior has died for you. You don't have to die in your sin. You don't have to wander through life serving this or serving that. You can have purpose to your life. You can have hope. You can have forgiveness if you'll come to the suffering, exalted servant, Jesus Christ, and make him your Savior. If you believe in this Jesus, and you believe that he died on the cross for you, and that he rose from the dead, then why not repent of your sins? Why not confess your faith? And why not be baptized this very moment for the forgiveness of your sins? Don't let his death be of no account regarding your eternity. If you're here and you've done that, but you've fallen from the Lord, you realize what you owe the Lord. You realize your life has not been what it should be. Now you need to repent. You know you do. And if we can help you with that in a public way, we'd be glad to do so. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by meeting me right up here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.